We're really excited to be here this morning. My name is Blake McJunkin. This is my dad, Kirk McJunkin. And we're really excited to be here to share some time with y'all this morning. Quickly, I wanted to introduce myself and then let Dad introduce himself. I'll pray for us, and then we'll get going. We'll have some time at the end for Q&A. So as we go, you guys write down any questions you might have. Our goal will be to get through this stuff, not quickly, but we're excited to hear from you guys at the end as well. Okay. My name is Blake. Like I mentioned, I live here in town up in Richardson. I have four kiddos. I'm married to the beautiful Katie Morris, the much better half. We have four kiddos, like I said. We've got a five-year-old that's a kindergartner, or an explorer, rather, over here at Covenant. And then we've got a three-and-a-half-year-old little boy named Shepherd. And then we have twins that are going to be two in a month. So that is Hopkins May and Henry Morris.
Do the math junkie there. That's 3.5 years.
Yes, 4 and 3.5 years. God was gracious to us and very generous in a short amount of time. So we've loved it. It's been a lot of fun. Thankful for grandparents, too.
Good stuff. Yep. And I'm Kirk McJunkin, the ripe young age of 62, four kids myself. My wife's in the back, Kathy. And for you ladies that are here that have, oh, actually, she's coming back in. But for if you were to have any questions about, like, dang, you're married to that guy? You know, ask her. Or if you want any other questions about masculinity, she is a great option. But we had four kids, Blake and then Jenna, Martha, Kate, and Bert. And our four kids were 5 years and 2.5 months apart from first to fourth. So you know, a little bit about us and where we came from. And so I got the privilege of raising two boys.
You're here today to learn about these five aspects of biblical masculinity. We're excited to share with you. Before we do, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege it is to be here with Dad, to sit in front of these friends, to try and share with them, we think, some great helpful things. We know we live in a lost, crazy world right now that's increasingly unable to define what it is to be a man or a woman. And we just pray that as we look at the word here in, you know, 37 minutes or so, give or take, that we can learn some things about what it means to be a man, and hopefully help our friends here be able to pass that along, to define what it means to be a man, so they can accurately pursue and try to raise their boys to pursue biblical masculinity. Thank you, Lord, for just being here with us. We're thankful for Watermark hosting something like this and all the people choosing to be here to invest in their kids and passing things from generation to generation. We love you and pray this in all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
All right. I'm going to cover in the introduction a little bit about the history of masculinity and then how we got here and where we are. So, first of all, I want to say this, that I've made plenty of mistakes as a father and as a coach. Coach kids from 4 years old to 14, and then did private lessons after that. So this is by no means talking about perfection on our part, and I hope that we can talk about this and that there is a sense of humility and lessons learned that come through, because it's a tough topic, and it's one that's become an abstract more over time. And hopefully we'll be able to understand that. But to begin, we've got to first understand where we came from and where we are in order to really understand the aspects that we're going to talk about. And to say it briefly, we're going to say that God has given masculinity and embedded certain traits in all males that we'll call masculinity. And our job is to cultivate that, to identify that and cultivate that over time as parents and parent. So with that said, as far as history goes, I'm going to cover a lot of ground, guys, and there's exceptions to about everything I'm going to say, and we talk about the history of civilizations and how they did it, but I'm going to stay in the middle of the fairway. If we had a bell curve here, I'm going to stay right in the middle of how most did it and certainly lean towards more on a Hebrew tradition or what we would know as a biblical tradition, and that is this, that masculinity and roles were taught by men to boys. And they were raised up very intentionally to be men. It was an agrarian lifestyle, right? So in an agrarian lifestyle, what do you have? Those of you that grew up in farm and ranching, you know, some have said protect and provide, but men left the home, wherever they were in agrarian, and you went out and you worked. What did you do? You may have built fences. So you gathered wood. You chopped trees. You learned weaponry. You learned how to defend. You learned how to hunt. And you gathered and you built. So all men really in those traditions learned to build. They learned how to use tools. They learned a lot about livestock, whether it was hunting it or domesticating it for their use. And so you can imagine this male was brought up through a tradition of their father and other men. And so when dad left the house, sons left the house too. They were labor, and it was a training method based on obedience and mentoring. And so it really made it easy when dad leaves the house. And so the other word I want you to hear is responsibility. So in ancient cultures and traditions, whether it was indigenous people of this country or anywhere else, boys had responsibility about as young and as far back as you could go in their life. But over time, we had the industrialization come along. And so what had started to happen with industrialization is that the agrarian life became a little bit easier. You started migrating populations towards cities. And let me grab some water so I don't, you guys are in the splash zone, and I want to see if I can eliminate that. So as people began in industrialization, life became more urbanized. And so what happened? Jobs became more centered in cities, certainly in Europe. And I'm going to talk about Europe first, and then it moves over towards the United States, of course, later as we begin to settle this country. And so population shifts to cities. Dad is increasingly out of the home with the industrialization. Mom has beginning to take on a larger role for discipline and for teaching. Mom even has a certain role to even start teaching masculinity in dad's absence in some cases. And then for the boys' sake, they began to have decreasing amount of responsibilities as life became more urbanized. And so masculinity began, and I'm rolling forward now to about the 1800s, began to be taught through institutions. It'll surprise you to know that in the late 1800s in England, there was a problem with boys being irresponsible and started to form gangs. And so some men that had a heart for boys that were not growing up to be mature started things like the YMCA. And then they started using programs and to develop what they called the virtual characteristics or aspects of men. That migrates over to the United States and becomes a sports program. So you have scouting rise up in the early 1900s. A little bit later, you have Indian guides through the YMCA, and you have sports. So now we've got an institutionalized approach to developing young men. Fewer being raised on farms and ranches, more being raised in the city. And so the answer was, and what happened is we began to form organizations so that boys had things to do and were not bored. So masculinity is being taught through scouting and athletics and other things, and that led to a trait migration in what became a new definition of success or masculinity, and it was more about traits as it became defined by athletics and other things. Boxing was big in those days, so fighting. Hollywood was producing Western films that those of you that are old enough or have watched have seen, the John Waynes, the Clint Eastwoods, and the others. So the definition of masculinity or man began to be about success, and that was on three planes. It was performance, either athletic or somewhere else. It was sexual and financial. So in my day, I was raised to believe that to be a man, you prospered on those three planes. And then that became associated with certain traits. You started watching the glorification of size and a certain image of masculinity based on traits and not on qualities and aspects that you would see in ancient cultures. So it became toxic over time with a blurry definition of manhood and leadership coupled with passivity and abuse. As the created nature of man, the fallen nature of, compared to created nature of man, you have a fallen nature of man that became abusive. Certainly we see it in the post-World War II and the rise of the hippie generation, which essentially was one statement, anti-establishment. Where are we today? We have a dissolution of family. There's no map. Historical and traditional moorings are lost. The respect for police and other things. Adults, there was a day and age when any adult and environment was your local authority. When you left my house as a little boy and all the way back, and I asked my dad and great-grandfather all the way back to the 1800s, any adult in any small town or big town could parent another child. I'm not talking about discipline, but I'm talking about, hey, knock that off. And kids listened. Not today. So the authority structure is getting dissolved. So it leads to a lot of confusion. You have a shift from traditional to egalitarian marriages, where it's more about equality and a scoreboard, who's doing what roles and doing what responsibilities. You have same-sex and single families. Not that there's anything wrong with a single mom or single dad. I hope there's some here today and want to talk about that. But it has created confusion in this discussion about masculinity. Gender is whatever you identify, and institutional pressure to avoid rehabilitative discussions. A lack of clear definition of masculinity reigns there as well. In fact, there are some that would find what we're talking about today detestable as far as the five aspects you'll hear a little bit later on. Self-worth has moved from identity in Christ at some point, historically, to performance or whatever, or who or whatever you want to identify as. In fact, their churches, it doesn't take long to see that churches are even confused on the topic with the lack of the same clarity as they struggle over how to love and lead gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction, roles in the homes, etc. So the whole point is we're in a place of confusion today without clear definition. So let's look, next slide, at some traits. So one of our favorite things to do when you talk about this topic, let's look at the biblical characters. Well, there we go real quick. Sorry about that. So look at the image on the left. I believe it's to your left, right? Or there, the image is on the screen. Thank you. What do you see there?
Protection. Strength.
Very good. What else?
Strength.
Yeah, what else?
Aggression.
Huh?
Aggression.
Interesting. Why? Yeah. What's the hand doing? Yeah, very good. So that picture is meant to show this. You have an integration of what can be considered very masculine in a contact sport, but you've got one player protecting the head of another. That's actually what happened. This player lost his helmet in the midst of the tackle, in the midst of a game of SMU versus Texas A&M, and this particular player protected the head of the Aggie player. Some of the Aggie players thought that he may have been trying to hurt him because they too saw the hand on the face. But the player on the bottom knows exactly what happened, and in fact got to talk to the player on top about it. Now flip to the next slide. Same player. What's happening? The point here is masculinity can express itself in a number of ways rightfully. You've got the same player expressing masculinity in a form of protection and love and care for a stranger that he does not know. In fact, wears a different jersey. And then here you've got this, I think the guy on the bottom is trying to get to his quarterback. But not so. So let's look over the next slide. So let's look, and I got to pick up some time here. King David, the greatest example I can think of when you think about biblical. So biblical masculinity was really demonstrated by the presence of a lot of traits. You had creativity. You had songwriting ability. You had poetry. You had a man that in his teenage years, the Bible says, killed what? Depending on your translation, bears and lions, shepherding sheep. How many of you trusted your 13 or 14-year-old to shepherd sheep in country where there's bears or mountain lions present? Okay, guys, so what did that imply? That implied a lot of skill, right? A lot of teaching. David was taught. So David could demonstrate the masculine side that some have defined later, that masculinity is cornered over here with toughness, with size, or weaponry skill, or fighting skills. But yet David also had a nature that cried, and David had a nature that could write song and sing. He danced in front of people, and he loved, who did he love? Saul's son. Jonathan, thank you. And the Bible says you loved him like, you know, you couldn't love a woman. It was not a sexual term. It was just the man was vulnerable. The man had a good friend. And so what did you see the balance of David and his masculinity? So let me wrap up with this. I've gone a little bit too long. It's not too prideful, as David, David expressed, to express his love for another man whom he was loyal and trusted. So God's masculinity is not about cultural traits. Masculinity as designed, cultivated, and demonstrated in Scripture is best witnessed in his men. Mm-hmm. Our job as parents is to cultivate those aspects so that each man's God-given traits become tools for honoring the Lord and loving others. And acting as a man is not instinctive, guys. Boys must be taught.
Thank you, Dad. Just to reiterate there, we love that example of King David. Love that example because it's not just about interests. Masculinity is not based on interests. Right brain, left brain. Do I have a boy that likes to be rough and tumble? Do I have a little boy that likes to be kind and play house with his little sister or his big sister?
Right.
Right. Not saying one of those is wrong or right, but we're here to try to define. I'm going to jump into this first one here as Lord of the Earth. This is the first aspect of masculinity we're going to jump in today. We define Lord of the Earth as with this statement here: God created man in his image to rule the earth as God's representative. Another word that Mr. Mauser used, who wrote the curriculum from which we're teaching today, he used the term viceroy or vicar, but God's representative. Our verse for this statement here is Genesis 1, and really 1 through 20, but we highlight it there in verse 27. Where God writes, as God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female created he them to rule. That statement there, he created man in his image to rule the earth as God's representatives. You guys know the first thing God tells Adam, the first time Adam hears from his creator, he tells him to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The first thing he hears from God is a command to be fruitful and multiply. So what is that? What can we learn from that? Not just that all of us need to take a wife and bring forth children, although it does certainly mean that. It means more than that. Us as men are to be men who cultivate and to reproduce, right? Do we have to be married to reproduce, gentlemen? We have to literally, physically, but man, part of being Lord of the Earth is reproducing yourself, being a creator rather than a consumer. Okay, what does our world tell us these days? Our world tells us drink this beer, buy this car, eat this food. I mean, we are inundated and blasted with that message. Consume, consume, consume. You're tired, take a nap, rest. You want to blow off some steam, drive to Windstar. Whatever it is, it's all about you consuming, giving way towards your feelings or your desires. And we believe Lord of the Earth here, as evidenced, in Genesis 1, talks about, man, multiplying, cultivating. We need to have evidence from creation. We need to not just be somebody that consumes, but we are to create. We see that evidence in David there. Dad talked about that. I want to define the word rule. That word can be loaded, but we define rule as to exercise power, control, authority, to determine or decide a matter. One of the first tasks God gave Adam, even before he was before he took a wife, was to name all the animals. You guys know how much of a task that would be? How hard that would be? How much creativity Adam had to use to come up with name after name after name and use his new senses that he's just getting used to, his vision, his eyes, his smell, his hearing, to watch these animals pass along in a circus parade and name them? That's very difficult, right? Quick aside, that's not necessarily related to this, but we see Adam already demonstrate faith by the way that he gets to name the woman. He names her Eve, which means life giver. God tells Adam that I'm going to bring you a helper suitable for you, just like you've seen two animals pass by. You hadn't found one that looks like you. And so when he names the woman, he demonstrates faith that God told him she'll be a life giver. And so he names her life giver, Eve, right? And so how do we create this in our boys? How can we raise up our and train our boys to be creators, to be rulers, biblical rulers versus consumers? That's what we need to think about. We want to teach them that to rule means to initiate, to reject passivity, and to serve other people. And so one thing that this looks like with my boys, like I said, I've got a 3.5-year-old and almost a 2-year-old boy, is that we're teaching them that the first thing we've got to learn to rule is what? Ourselves. As men, if we can't do that, this is not about being authoritarian, being a ruling, tyrannical husband, or a power-tripping, overly sensitive leader at work or amongst your peers, but rather someone that first learns, like Chris said last night, to be a good child, right? We got to be ruled first before we can rule. So that's the main point here for Lord of the Earth.
All right, so if the mandate in Genesis after creation is subdue, rule, and multiply, and it's to bring order from chaos in this first mandate, the second one is husbandmen. Husbandmen is a term that means, that comes from the Hebrew of the ground, and then man of the ground. So cultivator was really a agricultural term to cultivate or improve, develop with care from infancy to maturity, to bring something from low performance to high performance. So to bring soil from nothing, to bring it to it and work it so that it yields a crop. In fact, if you look at Genesis, you will see the term that he couldn't have plants of the field, and the terms there. So think of it instead of plants growing by volunteer in the wild West Texas, you have cultivated soil with a crop. So the difference in those terms. So he said, I can't do plants of the field because there's no rain. There was just a mist over the earth, and there's no man to work it. So he called him, the word was husbandman, and then he developed a woman later to complete it. So that's Genesis 2, 5 through 8, 15, and then verses 18 through 23. So now we're talking about ranchers, farmers, real estate developers. So in modern times, what does that mean for us to do? How do we develop husbandmen with young boys? It's give them responsibility. Yeah. They've got to have responsibility from a young age. The question you want to ask and help raise your son, whether you're walking in a grocery store or you're walking into Home Depot, any errand you might run, go to registration for sports, school, whatever it may be, the question is, man, how do we create and help this environment that we're in so that it operates better? It encourages the development of other people's talents. Do they have an eye for seeing, hey, I love to say, hey, that guy, that just fell off the shelf at Home Depot, and you've got your 4-year-old, and there's an employee over there picking it up. Hey, what do you think we go over there and help that guy pick that up? And you model and walk over with the young boy, and y'all help and pick up whatever it is that fell off the shelf. So you've got to have an eye for looking ahead and seeing, anticipating. In the same way that farmers anticipate seasons and prepare, leaders can learn to anticipate readiness, I'll call it. So can you fly ahead of the plane, as guys in the Air Force say? That's why they're good. You ask them. It's because American pilots know how to fly ahead of their plane. If you're flying, when you're going Mach 1 or Mach 2, if you're where your plane is, you're going to be dead. You've got to be well ahead. So teach your kids to anticipate. Fly ahead of their plane. Why? Then they can plan. They show up for practice. Hey, coach, can I help you set up? How many of us in today's world walk up and we pull up and your kids are playing around and you look out there and there's one or two coaches and they're setting up soccer, they're setting up football, they're setting up baseball. Ask your kid, you want to develop it? You know, we don't have a grade anymore. Ask them, hey, you go help the coach. When practice is over, what does a young man do? Before long, young man will get out of your car, run over there, and ask the coach and start helping. That's what you want. When practice is over, you don't grab him and say, oh, we got to go, we got to get somewhere. Man, hopefully you've built in a little time for him to help out. You want to teach the kid through that. Now you look around at other teammates and you start to see needs. I'm using athletics as an example, but this can go to choir, theater. It can go to anything where there's a group environment. You want a young man to start to expand his vision to see and anticipate needs of others, and that's how you make other people better. One day in an athletic environment, you'll hear every coach say, what is it about a great teammate? He makes everybody around him better. You'll hear it almost every world championship or World Series interview, anything that goes along. So your job is to make the parallel from work, you know, to work partnerships and marriage. You do it when they're young. How do you help the guy at a grocery store or the nurse at a doctor's office or pediatrician? You just look ahead. You fly ahead. And then what that's going to translate to is a husband, hopefully one day, that says, can I help you with dishes? Can I help you with this? Can I do this? And they serve people and cultivate other people. Second aspect is husbandman. And that means cultivator.
That's great. One of the great, quick before I jump into number three here, I saw Dad do this and strive to do this well, not just teach us those things, those practicals, but a big part of being a good husbandman is how we are actually as husbands. You know, we have a responsibility, and that's why I think God uses the analogy of an olive branch, olive tree, a fruitful vine, right, as it relates to us and our wives and our children. That's an analogy I think a lot would have understood back then. And so I saw Dad, and not perfectly, but pursue and try to husband well his wife, cultivate and develop, you know, again, pursuing intimacy with my mom. And so that's a big thing I'm learning, quite frankly, 7 years into marriage, is how do I pursue not just, you know, sharing up practicals and dividing responsibilities, but how do I cultivate and develop my wife? And how do I sacrifice for her in order to benefit her? And that's my perfect transition, hopefully, into this number three here, and that's the Savior aspect. The number three aspect here is Savior, okay? And so trusting God, the created Savior, wages war against evil at personal risk to himself until the evil is vanquished. Until the evil is vanquished. Our scripture here is Genesis 3, 14 and 15. I've paraphrased it on the screen, but that's the passage here I'll paraphrase further, is that God's pronouncing the curse on Satan. He says, I'm going to put enmity between Satan and the woman and between your seed, speaking to Satan, and her seed. I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. And then I have on the screen there, he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. I put this on here because this is our first reference to the Savior. This is the first mention of the gospel. There's going to be a coming Savior one day that will suffer greatly, back to our definition, at personal risk to himself until evil is vanquished. The perfect example here is Christ. But not all of us can live a perfect life and die for humanity. And so we have to take those aspects, those things we observe in Christ, and try to model those as well. And so how can we develop a savior impulse in our boys? Not tech them, but rather teach them. That's a spelling error on my part. But we, in order to teach them how to be a protector, how to be a savior, how to lay our life down for other people, we've got to model that ourselves. In order to do help them be this savior, we've got to know how to identify good versus evil. We can't teach our boys to be good or to do good or pursue righteousness if we ourselves cannot define this. Okay? Again, I prayed it earlier, and we've mentioned it so far. Do we live in a world that struggles to identify good versus evil? The answer is a resounding yes, correct? Gentlemen in this room, do you have a hard time in your own heart justifying sin at times? Or saying, hey, good versus evil, I know what I'm doing is bad. I know what I ought to be doing, and yet I continue to do what I know I shouldn't be doing. Anybody know where that's found? Romans 7.
Romans 7.
And that is at times I just ask myself, Lord, how am I continuing to wrestle with this? And I know I should not be doing this. But we've got to still pursue and try to teach our boys good versus evil. A great passage for this I didn't put up there is in Hebrews 5, 11, 14. We don't know the author of Hebrews. We've got some thoughts, but that author is trying to teach that audience how to discern good versus evil. He's addressing apostasy at that time. Sorry. Those who are claiming to be Christ or claiming to walk with Christ, but yet still holding beliefs contrary to what was being taught. How do we teach our boys good versus evil? That's we got to know the word ourselves. We've got to be students. We've got to be there so we can teach our boys. Where is it right? Where do we fight against? If we're going to fight against evil, we got to know what evil is. Something I like to do, too, with my boys already is teaching them and showing and highlighting examples from history and present day. So every time we drive by a fire truck or a fire station or we hear an ambulance going or we see a policeman, we stop and pray. We highlight that to our boys and to the girls too so they can identify what a proper aspect of masculinity and Savior is as well. We stop and we pray and we say, thank you, God, for men and women who are willing to, and we try to highlight the men as well, but are willing to run into the fire and put themselves at risk for the benefit of other people. You know, thank you for the way you've done that for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Something brief and quick like that. Another thing I'm teaching my boys, there's a question I ask them, or when I leave this morning at 8:15 from the house, I look at my three-year-old and I say, son, I'm going to choke up. But just, I say, you take care of your sisters, right? And we're trying to teach that even at an early age there's not anything that three-year-old really could do, right? But we're trying to teach that as an expectation. So how do we teach the Savior aspect? By modeling it, teaching them how to identify good versus evil, and highlighting and celebrating examples that we see. I could talk again. I'm reading something recently about a figure from the Civil War named Joshua Chamberlain, who I mentioned. He's a great example from the past. I'm sure my boys will learn about him soon, but he was a college grad, a smart man from the 20th Maine, who was a seminarian, spoke seven languages, was leading in his town and his community, and then he set all that aside to go lead men in the Civil War. He believed that he had a spiritual conviction to go fight for, you know, what he believed was good, which was the against slavery. And so he won a Medal of Honor at the Battle of Gettysburg for doing something quite heroic. You know, no ammo against heavily outnumbered numbers. He led a group of struggling, tired, weary men while he himself had malaria and dysentery. Led a 24-plus hour charge, bayonet charge, to kind of preserve and hold the Union line and ultimately win that victory on July 2nd, 1863. So celebrating those examples, you know, with our boys, they're everywhere. That's our third aspect, Savior aspect, laying our life down, willing to risk, experience personal risk for the benefit of other people.
Yeah, let me piggyback on something. And I'm offering this to you not to brag on my wife and I, but something that I'll give Kathy Genius, the credit for the genius behind this, but both our boys were involved with a program through the public school in Plano that gave us exposure to special needs kids. And both, and I don't know the accuracy of how to say it, but this one befriended a little boy, I believe, with Down syndrome, and over time became the one to help talk him off the playground and other areas if teachers ever struggled. And then that relationship continued from out of school to somewhere else. And so, you know, what was a big, very masculine, strapping little boy is learning how to love somebody else that's very different. And then that relationship grows all the way through, I don't know how long it lasted, but number of years through high school. The youngest one had another one that was autism, and while he could, you know, the young boy had very, very autistic and on a scale of more than one, that he developed a relationship with that went all the way through high school. That's being intentional, where you could look for that and you put them in front, and that's where you get a player like that that protects one on one hand and can still do this on the other. It's a choice, right? So, and the last one was, and as Blake, I was kind of intense as a younger father at his age, but I used to tell
he's
Blake.
Not, he's not intense anymore.
Yeah.
You can tell the intensities.
But anyway, it was, I wanted boys to run towards evil. If I'm gone, you protect your mom at all costs. If one of them signed up to be in the Marines or go be a special operator, I'm all in. Do I risk losing them? Absolutely. But I wasn't about to. If their heart grew to say, I can't help it, I've got to go and fight evil or you know, something bigger than themselves, man, that's the savior aspect in men that's just there that comes out. It's there. You've got to cultivate it.
All right. Sorry, before you jump ahead.
So,
I forgot my biggest point, and that what a Savior does, the biggest war we have to face against evil is where? In our own heart.
Yeah.
We've talked about it, number one. But the biggest war we have to take up every day is the war against evil in our own heart. It is easy in a moment to face an active shooter. Not easy. I don't want to trivialize that. It might be easier in a moment to stand up against an active shooter or a tangible representation of evil and in a moment lay your life down or put yourself at great risk. But I believe it is as heroic and possibly more difficult to, for a lifetime, wrestle and struggle against sin. Not capitulate and not toy with it and say you're struggling and really not, but to, I'm talking about wage war against sin in your own heart and allow others to help you, your wife, your community, your men around you. That is a savior. That's what we have to model here, you know, in this aspect.
I can't help it, but and I'll pick up one here real quick. All right, so we go. But I got to tell you guys this story. I'm going to have to stand up to do it. So I went to hear a guy speak. It was a Medal of Honor recipient. He flew helicopters in Vietnam. It got really tough, and there was a group of men that came out over the radio, and they said they're completely surrounded. They're getting obliterated. They're hit with small arms fire. It was foggy. The ceiling was falling, and the helicopter pilot is hearing this, and he's hearing the distress call, and he goes back to his base, and the commanders say, no more. The bird stays on the ground, all of you. He goes against the command, the order of his commanding officer, rounds up some other helicopter pilots, and then he goes and leads the charge in, and he flew by memory. They could not see, but he had flown the route so many times. He knew how to fly through the mountains, get through the valley, lower the helicopter in, and then they're taking on the fire, and he gets out, and they load those guys up and get them out of there, and he did it all night. He looked at us one time, and we were sitting in an audience like this, and I'm sitting out there, and I'm thinking all I did is play football and protect a quarterback. He goes, let me tell you something. It was easier for me to do that on that night in 1969 than it is to stay faithful to my wife, to be responsible as a man. In other words, to do his role in what we would consider masculinity was easier in that danger, and he missed that adrenaline. He missed that role, but he got over here in civilian life. He said it was a huge struggle. He said, no, I admire you. You are the award winners because you guys do the great job loving your wife and raising your kids and doing a good job at work. Had to share that with you. Next one is sage. We'll go quick. Sage is about wisdom. And it's being wise through experience, which proceeds to or characterized by wisdom, good judgment. Biblically, the word is skilled living. How did they do this? Well, it was real easy. Trained, was validated, and then replicated. So the ancient fathers and really many, many cultures did the same thing. They used this method, is that I'm going to raise you up so that you become wise, so that you can replicate it in other people. But I'm also going to help you understand how to identify wisdom. And then I want to put you in position to learn wisdom by being teachable. So dads have to demonstrate teachability. It's really key. Your son has to see you being teachable. You don't want to encourage them. The first thing, when I was being raised in athletics, the first trait that every coach said, the number one thing I want in all athletes, what's the number one trait that coaches want? What do you think everybody said? What?
Listen.
Yeah.
Coachable.
Yeah, more coachable. Thank you. But most people would say it's being fast, it's being agile, it's quick, aggressive, all these other things. No, it was teachable. So wisdom, being a sage, starts with the humility of learning. And when you learn, you apply it, and then it becomes, you're going to fail, you're going to succeed, you're going to fail, succeed, it becomes experience. And as you begin to learn it, then you begin to practice it, it becomes validated, and then you become replicated. So what do? Dads, you want to share with them what wise living looks like and what it is. So you got to teach them. It's got to be a transfer of data. But what else do? Put them in front of wise people. Use your judgment. Do you have a wise grandfather, a wise father-in-law? Whatever it may be, put them in front. You're traveling in West Texas or some small part of America, and you look over, and there's some 80-year-olds sitting around a Dairy Queen having coffee. What do you think those 80-year-olds, now they're old enough to probably be in Vietnam, Korea. In my day, it was World War II. So every chance I got, every stop traveling, I looked for the old men sitting over there in the corner solving the world's problems. They'd gotten out of the field that day, and they'd come back in to have coffee and talk. I walk over and say, hey, gentlemen, how are you guys doing? Introduce yourself. And almost all the time, World War II vets. This is when the kids were young. I said, really, where'd you serve? Oh, man, I served in Europe in the Third Army. Oh, Patton, wow. Did you go to the Battle of Bulge? Yeah, I did. Hey, man, thank you. Hey, hey, Blake, come here. Bert, come here. I want you to meet this man. You want to raise sage? You give them a respect for what wisdom looks like. Give them respect for the men that have the gray hair or the bigger, higher foreheads. And put them in front of them and let them learn. If you're a hunter, there's nothing like an old hunter. They know everything about the woods. They know how to do it. An old fisherman, look for the opportunities. Farmers, ranchers, their wisdom. Carpenters, their wisdom goes beyond what can be written down. Find them and get them in front. So sage can take a lot of different, you're doing it ultimately so they learn how to apply God's word. But do it by finding guys that have modeled it, and then you learn to replicate it, and it gets validated by letting them do. Mm-hmm. Let me get off that so you can go. Last one.
Yeah.
Sage is the fourth one.
Sage. Dad was a great sage, but what made Dad a great sage is that he knew what he didn't know. You guys heard that some of the most wise men know what they don't know, and they're willing to ask questions. Men, are we modeling that, or do we know it all? I think if you ask my kids, if they were old enough to maybe articulate it, so if you ask my oldest, I think she might maybe think that Dad knows it all, and that's not good. I hope they see me asking other people, surrounding them with other wise men. Some of you in this room are that for my kids right now, and I'm thankful for that. But let's be men who can know the source from wisdom, from which real wisdom comes, and then know when we don't know it, and surround ourselves with other really wise men and women. Number five is the glory of God. the glory of God. Man, the glory of God, shares in God's masculinity and reflects God's character and roles in the family, in the church, and in society. When we operate as God's men, we reflect God's glory. If we want to glorify God, which anybody remember what Chris said last night? What's that first in the Westminster Catechism, the first question? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This happens as a consequence when we walk by the Spirit and just simply be God's men. We glorify God. We bring great glory to God when we operate in our roles, our correct roles in the church, leading the way we're supposed to lead. When we operate in the context and the correct way in the home, when we lead by serving our family and laying our life down, exhibiting all these previously mentioned aspects, this all glorifies God. The scripture here, Psalm 8, 3 through 5, again, I'll paraphrase. It's the passage where David's asking, when I consider the heavens and the glory, what is man that you're mindful of him? Like, well, why do you pay attention or care about me? And then verse 5 says, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Man is a source of renown and fame to God when we live it out the way we're supposed to. Part of this, and I put here kind of the application questions, things to teach our boys, that their masculinity is to be celebrated, not something to be apologized for, okay? That true biblical masculinity is not something we're trying to silence or bring down in our boys. Are we constantly telling our boys to, you know, maybe, you know, back to the what's the why behind the why last night? Are we constantly trying to get them to settle down when maybe that how do we cultivate the little boy in them? Are we constantly trying to get them to stop taking risks when maybe we probably should help them learn how to make and make decisions and take risks? I freaked some parents out that we were around recently when one of my kiddos was walking on top of a concrete raised flower bed, maybe 2 or 3 feet high off the ground, and there was some really soft, moist grass at the beneath it, but they were walking along the top there, and I kind of felt okay with it. Like, I'm going to let my boy and my girl maybe learn to how, is this something a risk I'm willing to take here? Are we constantly pulling that down and teaching them to mute that risk taker, that masculinity that God's made them and wired them to be? Ask yourself that question. Another thing to teach our boys, differences between males and females are to be celebrated as God's design. Not something to be, again, apologized for or dimmed down and said, well, that's really, you know, that's something that a woman could do, or that's not really that unique or special. One way we try to do this in our household is when I see my boys demonstrate anything that aligns with, we think, God's definitions for masculinity. Again, not preferences. Oh, good, he likes sports. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about running to get the door this morning, to unlock the door, say, hey, Dad, can I get the door? Unlock the door, open the door, and say, welcome to our baby, you know, to the gal that's watching the kids as a 3-year-old. Son, way to go. Get down on my knees, look him in the eyes, and say, well done, son. Way to be a great host and to, you know, just be respectful and initiate. So we want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate those differences. And then, again, back to the application for us dads is, how can we humbly model biblical masculinity in a world that will hate it, okay? People will hate your example as we try to live and model masculinity in the church and in the home. God says it brings him glory. The world says it's to be hated. If we had more time, we can elaborate on this one tremendously. But guys, don't be afraid. Dads, don't give up pursuing what it means to be God's man. Okay, it's the best example we can set for our kiddos. You want to wrap it up here?
Yeah, man, we're gonna have some fun here in a minute. I'm gonna show you a video and then give you a chance to ask some questions. But I want to review real quick. First of all, Lord of the Earth, look at the mandate in chapter 2 of Genesis. The mandate's gonna remind you to subdue, rule, and multiply
To subdue is not about dictation. It's about bringing order from chaos. That's a servant mindset, all right? And then rule is about leadership and management, not abuse, not dictating. Then we move to husbandmen. You're the cultivator. You're looking around to see what is and then how and what I can do to make it better, whether it's land, whether it's a home, whether it's a ride in the car, or whether it's your teammates, the people you work with at work, the person you work for, the person that is supposed to be serving you, that you shepherd. Third one, savior aspect. Oh, man, looking for ways to teach young men how to sacrifice for the best interest of others when there's nothing to gain. I get irritated to say, excuse me, guys. Can I tell you something? Intense. When I was raised, you know what football players were supposed to be? The peacekeepers in the school. You got a bully, it was our job to whip his butt. It was, hey. And this could be a kid that's small, slightly built. If we were gifted with that, then it was our coaches taught us, no, you do for others what they can't do for themselves. That's why I loved the game and loved the playing offensive line, because we had to do for the guys behind us what they couldn't do for themselves. Military does for us as a society what we can't do for ourselves. Teach boys to do for others what they can't do for themselves. Christ did for us what we can never do for ourselves. Savior aspect. All right? Last one, sage. Learn how to identify wisdom. Raise them to be wise. Demonstrate wisdom. Put them in front of men that are wise and others that are wise. And lastly, the glory of God. They are made to reflect and be God's viceroy, to be the glory of God. Teach them what it is. All right? Don't get caught in this trap. I've got a son that loves creativity and loves the box more than the toy. He must not want to go fishing and help me clean fish. No. You can have the most creative, right brain little boy you ever had in your life that you know, may be full grown at 140. Mm-hmm. You know what? That young man still had to learn how to use weapons, still had to learn how to cut and use a saw to cut wood and build and become a builder. And that's what we're missing. Those cultures in those ancient times, men did all of that. And then what they might do as a job may be completely different. Composer, artist, Michelangelo, they're still masculine. You can still sing, compose, write, do whatever, and be masculine. All right? Lastly, so don't make that mistake. I want to show a video real quick, and then we're going to open up for questions. Just go to this video. Now, I want to make sure you guys understand this. Go ahead. I didn't know it was running. Run it again. Did it start over?
Yes.
Yeah, run it one more time. Do you see the rider? He's postured. So that means neurologically he can't. Most bull riders, they get bucked off. Someone's going to identify. The clowns are going to see, is that guy able to move? Is he able to get up and save himself? What aspect is that? Yeah. Could also be husbandmen. It's a number of things. That's why I want you to, this is one thing I want you to see. Don't look, our world might call those guys toxic in their masculinity. We don't even know if that cowboy knew the other rider. In fact, most likely he was a competitor. But one jumps off the fence and says, I'm gonna cover you. That's instinctive. I'm saying that it's not about this guy's size, it's not about his build, it may not be about his personality, it's what he's taught and what he knows about loving mankind. And the guy next to him, he just can't help it. That guy's in trouble, I'm gonna help. I just like that example, because you wanna take that same heart, cultivate that in other ways, to serve their wife one day, to serve their kids.
Let me turn it over for questions.
Any questions?
Let me see you guys back.
Yeah, right there. Go ahead. Or over here. Yeah.
Microphone. There we go.
You mentioned a curriculum earlier. What curriculum is that?
Excellent. Good question. It's called Five Aspects of Man. There's also a curriculum, Five Aspects of Woman. And Blake, the author, Bill.
Yeah. Barbara and Bill or William Mauser.
And it is M-O-U-S-E-R, baby?
Correct.
Yeah.
They wrote this as both of them as doctoral thesis while they were at Dallas Theological Seminary. And at one point it was told to me, I don't know if this checks out or at what point or whatever, but it was one of the most highly checked out or read or reviewed thesis projects at the time when they finished it.
At Dallas Seminary.
Yeah.
So Five Aspects of Man by Bill Mauser. You can order at Workbook. And
come talk to us after. We'd love to help you.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Right over here. We had one in the green shirt next.
Yeah. I found it very helpful to just hear examples of where you feel like modern culture or society, and I'm not actually talking about within the church as opposed to outside. I think it's very easy to sort of point to outside things that we're all sort of aware of. But for example, the risk taking with responsibility was like very helpful for me. So any other examples you guys have of stuff that you're noticing in young families in churches that might be sort of missing the boat on masculinity?
You respond first. Yeah, I'd love to respond for you. Real quickly, my man, great question. I think something that Dad did really was cool for me that I don't realize, I don't know that it's that common anymore, but when I was 9 years old, I would hop on a four-wheeler with a 20-gauge shotgun in my lap, and I would drive out to a place to go dove hunt. And I would limit out, I'd shoot 15 birds, and I'd be back in an hour at the ranch. And I don't know that's happening that much anymore. And I don't know that every kid, it's wise to give a kid a 20-gauge shotgun on a four-wheeler. And I may be remembering it wrong. Maybe I was 10 or 11. But
for this crowd, you were 18.
Yeah, knowing your kid, knowing what their track record is, what their willingness is to obey and listen. I mean, we're not talking about being foolish here and say, hey, learn from pain. It's not thing that Chris talked about last night, the balance between protecting them versus preparing them. We're trying to release these kids one day, and I've got to learn, even as an 11, 10-month-old learning to crawl, my twins last year at this time, they've got to learn how to make decisions even at that age, whether or not I'm going to crawl off this 8-inch ledge here, this one step, or if I'm going to stop and turn around, or am I going to reverse and then put my back foot down and get down? That's part of how our brains develop. How are we allowing our kids to walk that line? I think this is best done if you hear anything, that doing this in the context of community is really important, because me isolated by myself without my sweet wife saying, hey, baby, that's too much. Let's go help them there is dangerous. But, man, helping them with those type of examples is big.
And I'll come back to you real quick, but let me add to this one. Blake said something that I want you to, and I had a stint as an athletic director. I say a stint because the parents fired me. I noticed that in my conversations with them, they were more about protection and we were about preparation. And I would say to them in athletics, I'd go, we're here to prepare your child for the game. Why? Because we want that. We can't prepare the game for the child. No more than we can prepare life for the liver. We got to put the liver, meaning the person. We got to prepare them for what's ahead, because we can't prepare life, right? So it's about preparation, not protection. For example, the hunting thing. He started off with a single shot. Breakover single shot, and I held the bullets. Okay, son, here comes a dove. We got some over here in the east. Look over here. Here you go. Here's your bullet. And he said, now I'm watching. I'm watching muzzle control. I'm watching the whole thing. And then move them up as they demonstrate the safety. So my point is to that when it comes to risk, start low and work up. But I knew the mistake of a shotgun in a kid's hand could be devastating, right?
After lots of training and
demonstration. Lots of training should've mentioned. So go ahead back here.
I know we spoke a lot about how, you know, dad is you know, primarily responsible for showing godly masculinity. What happens if, in the scenario of mom is teaching that, but dad is not?
Great question.
Love the question. I still think the aspects are there. And let me and my wife is in the back, and I gotta tell you this. If I'd have just fallen when I'm 36 with four kids, and the youngest is one and the oldest is six, I have no doubt in my mind that she knew herself what the aspects of masculinity were, and she was a partner with me in cultivating them. The point is, you can learn as single moms what masculine identity is, and you can teach it too, but it does take more work, in that you're going to need a mentor, and you're going to need, in essence, it becomes coaches, teachers, any other males in their life that you identify as healthy. But I'm going to tell you that in my counsel, it's you've got a burden to learn exactly what those aspects are, what they look like, and then how to cultivate it in a young man. And in a way, guys, it's like getting out of the way and let God do it. When you put them in those positions and you watch those characteristics surface, but if we protect them too much and rob them of those chances to grow and learn, they won't.
Yeah.
In fact, they'll rebel. What are you going to say?
I'm going to add a little bit, then I was going to brag on dad and shut it down, so bear with me.
Okay.
Mamas, such a heart for you guys. You guys are going to get as much probably time, or probably way more time with your boys than us dads will, by the nature of us being faithful to our calling to go outside of the home to work hard and protect, or to provide for our families. But mamas, you know, in these aspects here, be able to celebrate, cultivate, and try to set up your boys, put them in situations like Kirk said, to live these out, will be huge. There will become a day where you right now are subject over them appropriately, but there will become a day where those boys become men. And then that would be then unhealthy, codependent, dysfunctional, if you still are over a grown man. Back in the day, from our scriptures, that was 13 years old. The dynamic between mama and boy changed between now it's a man with other men. And so whether you're a single mama or you're a mama married to a daddy that doesn't know this from Sunday, surround your boys with as many men as you can. Again, doing this in community. With as many men as you can that are trying to do this, that are first trying to be well-led so they can lead. Okay? So let you mamas stay at it. Stay the course. I'm so thankful for you guys. My mama had as big a role in me becoming a man as, you know, as dad. So love you, mama. But... last thing I'll say, bragging on mama, but bragging on dad too. The biggest thing that has been passed down from generation to generation to me is not perfection. I mean, there's so many ways he's fallen short here, and he would admit that. There's many ways I've fallen short currently as a dad. The way that he has, the best example I've seen in Kirk McJunkin is the willingness to stay at it, to be teachable, all the way up into his 60s now, to allow a little kid at my age at 10 to look dad across, you know, sitting on the bunk bed to say, "Dad, you're scaring me. I don't feel like I can talk to you." And for him to listen and say, "I'm sorry, son, would you forgive me?" That's the best thing we can model. If you hear anything today, it's the best thing we can model for our boys and for our girls, for our wives. And so, way to go, Dad. You did a great job of that. I'm thankful for you. It's fun to be able to do something like this together. Dad played professional football. At one point, he was a scratch golfer, almost a black belt. Anything he tried, he's just freaky gifted, okay? He's just that guy that a lot of us were like, "I don't really like you." Kind of jealous of you, right? He had a lot of success early in his career pursuing things that the world would say, "Wow, I want to be like that." And yet, I've watched him navigate quite the story over the past 23-ish years. And again, stay faithful to just try to hang in there. And at times, barely hanging in there. At times, hanging in there much better than others. But staying at it against that war taking up that war against evil in his own heart, just staying at it has been the best example. So I appreciate that.
Thanks, brother.
If y'all don't mind, I'll pray, and then we can break it out. Thank you for staying a little bit over. Father in heaven, we love you, and we thank you for this time. What a privilege it is to get to be up here. I am so unqualified to be up here in so many ways, but I'm humbled that you had us up here. And I pray that this is not really about Kirk and Dad or Bill Mauser's curriculum, or excuse me, Kirk and Blake and Bill's curriculum. This is about you. And we're so thankful you give us a model. You give us so much text to read and learn. You give us the Holy Spirit to guide us, to bring us along, to refine us, to grow us in our faith so that we can be your men. Help these mamas in here as they're raising boys to ask other mamas, to ask older women that they've seen raise good men. Go spend time with those older women. I pray thus young men in here would keep spending time with older men to learn how to build young men, to build true biblical men. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that masculinity is not a list of interests. It's not being a good football player, being tall and big and strong necessarily. It is these characteristics that we talked about today.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you for modeling that perfectly in Christ and loving us so much that he sacrificed so greatly for us so we could have life eternal with him or with you. We again thank you for the time and pray Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Sorry we've held you.